As the ancient pilgrims crested a ridge in the desert, they saw Jerusalem in its glory, and they lifted their eyes unto it. It was a city of worship, a city of refuge. But it was not the city that compelled their journey, nor its hills that they worshipped. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The people went up to Jerusalem to worship their God, and they sang a song as their eyes beheld the city. That song still comforts and encourages travelers and refugees today. Join Dr. Boyce as he describes the peace the 121st Psalm has brought to many, as well as the faithfulness of the Lord to whom we can truly lift up our eyes.
Almost everybody has scenes from his or her childhood that are remembered gratefully, even if it has happened that the person involved doesn't come from a particularly happy home. My home was a good one, and one of the great scenes I have and remember thankfully are the times my mother would gather the children together before one of us left home for school or some other calling or work, or before the family would leave to go on a vacation and have us read together the 121st Psalm. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. I can close my eyes today and see our family seated around in a circle as we read that psalm together and then prayed before one or another of us started out. Because many of those comings and goings were my own. I went off to school in eighth grade and came back and forth over all the years, never was home for a great deal of time after that. This psalm has, in a certain sense, become my travel psalm. Now, this is the second of the pilgrim psalms, these psalms of ascent that began with Psalm 120, that apparently the pilgrims who were making their way up to the city of Jerusalem for one of the three annual feasts sang as they were on their route. Now, with that in mind, it's not hard to enter into the experience of such a pilgrim. We can imagine how he might have been coming from a distant place. Remember that in those days they didn't have roads as we know them, and they didn't have any real helpful means of transportation, at the best an animal that they might have been able to ride. The roads were simply trails, often well-trodden, sometimes wide, but nevertheless dusty, unpaved, that made their way along the banks of rivers and across plains and up over the passes of the hills. And here's a pilgrim who has been making his way for many days. He's tired, his feet are hurting, and then suddenly as he passes over a ridge, he sees the city of Jerusalem off in the distance, and he immediately breaks into song. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Some of the commentators on this psalm suggest that this may have been the traditional evening song for the last encampment before the band of pilgrims arrived in Jerusalem itself the next day. They point out, and I suppose with some justice, that the very next psalm, Psalm 122, actually speaks of standing within the walls of the city of Jerusalem. So there's a kind of progression there, but it's all speculation. Other scholars suggests that this psalm was something that had been composed in Babylon for the Jews in exile in the great vast plains of the Tigris and Euphrates Valley, thinking of the hill country of their homeland, but that's speculation too. The only thing that really isn't speculation is the spirit of marvelous, tranquil peace and trust in God that this psalm breathes from beginning to end. It's what makes it such a strong discipleship song for pilgrims of all ages and at all times. Now, the theme of the psalm is protection, that which is provided by God. In the Hebrew text, there's only one word that is used for various translations that we have expressing that idea of protection. We have the words, he watches over, he preserves, he keeps, but in the Hebrew language, it's only one word. The word is shamar, and it's used six times. But it's saying the same thing over and over again. It's saying, the Lord watches over and keeps us. The Lord watches over and keeps us. The Lord watches over and keeps us. One other question we ought to deal with briefly as we start, and that is, who are the speakers in the psalm? You notice that there's a change from I and my, that is the first person, in verses 1 and 2, to you and your in the remaining verses, verses 3 to 8. Now, it's probably best to understand this in terms of an internal dialogue of the writer with himself. You recall we have an example of that in Psalms 42 and 43, where the psalmist asks the question, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" He's speaking to himself. "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" And then he answers, "Put your hope in God, because I will yet praise him." Now, probably it's best to understand that kind of internal dialogue going on here. So let's look at it, looking at the beginning. The King James Version of this suggests the wrong idea in the minds of most people today, though I don't think that that's what the translators themselves had in mind. It suggests, as you read it, that the psalmist was looking to the mountains for his help. "I will lift up my eyes unto the hills from whence my help comes." But that isn't the idea at all. Actually, there are two possible ways of understanding that. For a pilgrim who is heading toward Jerusalem and sees for the first time the mountains of Judea where Jerusalem is located, the mountains themselves suggest Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the abode of God, so Jerusalem suggests God. And so when he says, "I'll lift up my eyes to the hills," he's really saying in that, "I'll lift up my eyes to God." I think that's the way the King James translators intended it when they rendered it in the words that are so familiar to most of us. But there's another possibility, and it's this. You have to remember that the mountains with their high places had been centers for the Canaanite religion. As a matter of fact, the reference to those high places and the altars that were constructed on them where they worshiped the Baal gods with cultic prostitutions are mentioned again and again in the Old Testament, 78 times in all by my counting. We're told that they were instructed to destroy the high places, and from time to time they made efforts at doing that. Josiah, especially, the boy king, in that revival, tried to destroy the high places, but they weren't always destroyed. They were always there, somewhat as a temptation, and at least as a reminder to the people. Now, it may be that if that's what the word mountains is suggesting to the psalmist, what he's saying is, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Shall I look there for my help?" And the answer is, of course not. That's the abode of the idols. What I want to look for is the God who made the mountains. That is the great God, Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament and the God of my fathers. Now, if that's the case, this is the right idea. And the first possibility really suggests the same thing. We would like to ask ourselves at that point, what are the mountains to which we could look? Those centers of idolatry in our time. Many people are looking to the government, that great monolith of government, for their help. And so we look to the government. We say, "I will lift up mine eyes to the government. Does my help come from there?" And the answer is, no, my help comes from the Lord who established governments. Some people look to their financial resources, to their stocks and their investments. Shall I lift up mine eyes to my stocks and my investments? No, my help doesn't come from there. My help comes from the Lord who governs all of the financial affairs of men, blessing as he often does in the lives of his people, but also allowing us to go through times of hardship. We can say, "I have learned to be abased and to abound, and in all things I can rejoice in God." Some people look to their families or their close relations, and that's a very good thing. God gives us blessing there, but they often let us down. We say, "Shall I look to my family for the support I need?" And the answer is, no, I look to God, who is the source of all these things, the only loving, faithful, trustworthy father of his children, the only loving, faithful husband and bridegroom of his church. You see, that's the kind of thing that's suggested in the very first stanza of this psalm. Now, the psalmist says that he worships the God who makes heaven and earth. And what that means is that to fall short of this in any way, that is to worship or give final allegiance to anything that is made, is idolatry, which is why it's so bad. It's not only useless, it's wicked. We need the Creator. Derek Kidner captures this in his commentary, where he says, "The thought of this verse leaps beyond the hills to the universe and beyond the universe to its maker, because here is living help, primary, personal, wise, and immeasurable." Now, there's not a great deal of point in trying in a laborious way to try to outline a psalm like this, because it's simply saying that God is our help and our protector over and over again. The fact that that word for protection or watching over is repeated 6 times should make that clear. And yet, there is a kind of movement through it. The first stanza that we already looked at states that the help of the devout pilgrim comes from God, the maker of all things. The next stanzas, that is stanzas 2 and 3 of the 4 stanzas, explore the various ways in which the great Creator God helps his disciples, doing it by images, first of all. God is like a watchman, it says, who doesn't sleep. You can trust him. Secondly, he is like shade from the harmful effects of the sun or the moon. And then after it develops the idea by images in stanzas 2 and 3, the psalm just drops the images entirely and states the theme again in the final stanza, saying that God is our protector at all times and in all circumstances, whatever they may be. Now, just briefly, let's look at it. First of all, God is a vigilant watchman. That's what verses 2 and 4 are talking about. God is also our shade at our right hand. That's what verses 5 and 6 are talking about. Now, talks about danger from the sun and the moon. How are we to understand that? In a hot climate, it's easy to understand danger from the sun. That would be sunstroke, and a very real danger at that. But what about danger from the moon? There were superstitions, of course, that being exposed to moonlight was a dangerous thing. As a matter of fact, we get our word lunatic from it, because the Latin word for moon is luna, and a lunatic is one who has been exposed to the rays of the moon. They actually did believe that. Is that what the psalmist is saying? I don't think so, because that isn't true. The moon doesn't have that kind of effect, although he is using language that suggests it, and maybe even intentionally doing so. What he's really saying here, using figurative language, is that nothing, either of the day or the night, can harm us if God is keeping guard. In other words, God's our covering against every calamity. He's our shade against the visible perils of the day, as well as the hidden perils of the night. And then we come to the last verses, and they talk about God being our protector and being our protector always. It does this by a series of intensifying statements. Can you see that as you look at it? We have already been told that God keeps us from all evils of the day and the night. Now we learn that God will also, 1, keep us from all harm. 2, he will watch over our lives. 3, he will watch over our comings and our goings. And 4, he will do all of that, not only now, but also forever. Now that's a powerful statement. It makes the New Testament believer think of similar things in the New Testament. As, for example, in Paul's writings, the 8th chapter of Romans, or perhaps in the very short letter of Jude, that great benediction that closes the letter. How about Romans 8? It's really worth reading that over and over again, because it's a great statement of God's care for those who are his people. Paul writes like this. He's asking questions. What shall we say in response to all this? That is all of the teaching that he's unfolded in the earlier part of the letter. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A powerful New Testament statement, equaling and perhaps even exceeding what we find in the Psalm. Or how about Jude, verses 24 and 25? To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And yet we need to ask a question at this point, don't we? And the question we have to ask is simply this: is that realistic? It's one thing to read such statements, perhaps even to read them in a service like this and do it in a rhetorical sort of pep talk fashion. Don't worry, everything's going to be all right. Every cloud has a silver lining. But is that really true? Can we really take statements like this realistically? Well, when we look at it, we find that what these passages are recognizing is that we do have troubles. These are not saying that the people of God never face discouraging circumstances, that they never have enemies, that persecutions never come, that they don't suffer. On the contrary, it's acknowledging that they do. We have all of these terrible things coming into our lives, just like other people. But what it's telling us is that God will keep us even in the midst of them. Now look, when Paul says that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, he's not closing his eyes or shutting his ears to the hostile forces that exist in the world. On the contrary, he names them one by one and he invites them all in. He says, do your worst. Nothing's going to separate me from God because God is greater than all those circumstances. He mentions a number of them, seven of them, perhaps for completeness: trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and the sword. They're all terrible dangers, but he says not one of them is able to frustrate God's plans for me or separate me from his love. Now, I don't know how you're reacting to that. You may say, well, that's all right for Paul to say. After all, he was an apostle. He had a privileged position, special pipeline to heaven, and all of that. We have to remind ourselves that being an apostle didn't cause Paul or any of the other apostles to escape the hardships. On the contrary, they had more than anyone. It went along with the job. And so they were able to demonstrate by the way they lived as well as by their words that God really is able. Think what Paul experienced the next time you think life is hard. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter this way: I've worked much harder. I've been in prisons more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I have been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Every danger that Paul mentions in that great passage of Romans 8 is something that he himself experienced and records for us in that passage. Eventually, he was even put to death for his convictions. So he's not writing, as we would say, off the wall or just making hyperbolic statements. This is something he knew by experience. He said, life is hard. It will be hard, but God is able to keep us even in the difficulties. Now, that's the point of Psalm 121. Not that we won't have problems, but that God will keep us through them. Now, when we began looking at these psalms the last time, when we were studying Psalm 120, I mentioned a great book on them by Eugene Peterson called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He has some comments at the end that sort of apply all of this in a very forceful way. He's saying that the promise of the psalm is not that we will never fall or stub our toes, but that no injury, no illness, no accident, no distress will have evil power over us or separate us from God's purpose in us. So what are we to expect in life as Christians? The Christian life is going to God, and in going to God, Christians travel the same ground that everyone else walks on, breathe the same air, drink the same water, shop in the same stores, read the same newspapers, are citizens under the same governments, pay the same prices for groceries and gasolines, fear the same dangers, are subject to the same pressures, get the same distresses, and are buried in the same ground. The difference is that each step we walk, each breath we breathe, we know we are preserved by God. We know that we are accompanied by God. We know we are ruled by God. And therefore, no matter what doubts we endure or what accidents we experience, the Lord will preserve us from all evil. He will keep our life. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "In this world, you will have tribulations, but take heart. I have overcome the world." So we ask, where does my help come from? The question of the psalm. The answer, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip, and he who watches over you will not slumber. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for a psalm like this that speaks so forcefully of your care and providence over all the events and circumstances in the lives of those who are your children. We confess it's hard for us to maintain that vision and that kind of faith because the circumstances crowd in and our eyes drift away from you to the circumstances instead. And like Peter, we're looking at the churning of the waves, and we find that we begin to sink. And we cry out, "Oh Lord, help us. You are there," and we discover that your eyes have been on us. Your keeping providence has been surrounding us all the time. And we pray for any who may be suffering in special ways today, distressed by the kind of things that have come into their lives. We pray that you will use it to strengthen them, and above all, that you yourself will be close to such persons and minister to them, and they might know that regardless of what happens here in life, our lives are hid with Jesus Christ in you and preserved forever. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Life is hard, and for many, it's painful. Sin's curse affects us all. So what confidence can we know under these circumstances? Find out in our free CD offer entitled Trusting God's Sovereignty by author Dr. Stephen Nichols. This free CD offer is our gift to you. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888. We'd be happy to send you a copy of Trusting God's Sovereignty. Again, our phone number is 1-800-488-1888. James Boyce had a passion for calling the church back to the fundamentals of the faith, especially in the area of worship. He desired to see God honored according to biblical precepts. If that's your passion as well, you can help keep Dr. Boyce's messages on the air and on the Internet by supporting the Bible Study Hour prayerfully and financially. You can make your contribution by visiting our website at thebiblestudyhour.org. You can also call us directly at 1-800-488-1888. And our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. thank you. We appreciate you and all of our friends and supporters. We are indeed grateful that you listen to the Bible Study Hour. As you reach out to us, be sure to mention the call letters or dial position of the radio station you're hearing. Or if you listen online, take note of the website address. Knowing how you connect with the Bible Study Hour will help us serve you better. I'm Mark Daniels. Jesus preached sermons and taught parables during his brief ministry, and perhaps his most famous sermon was delivered on the Mount of Beatitudes. His most comprehensive sermon, however, was preached to only two men on the road to Emmaus. Join Dr. James Boyce as he works through a sermon that surveyed the entire Old Testament and the prophecies of the Messiah. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.